In our study this morning, we're talking about denominationalism. We're talking about the church, the fact that there is just one church, and deviations from that that have existed over the years. In our past study, we identified that there is just one church. We studied that from Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, where Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church." We noted that Jesus did not say, "Upon this rock I will build my churches." He furthermore said, "The gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." If denominationalism be true, then he would have said that the gates of Hades shall not prevail against them. But we don't read that in the Bible. We only read of just one church. We read of the body of Christ in Ephesians chapter 4. In verse 4, the writer tells us that there is one body. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, we learn what that body is, that the body is the church. As we examine those things, we also want to conclude that division is wrong. Jesus prayed for unity among those who would believe the testimony of the apostles in John chapter 20 or 17 verses 20 and 21. We've noted that the apostle Paul condemned division in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and in verse 10 when he declared, "Let there be no divisions among you." Let me read it. "But now I beseech you, brethren, through the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfected together in the same mind and in the same judgment." Paul's desire for those in Corinth was that there be no divisions to exist among them. Division is wrong because it is contrary to sound doctrine. In Romans, the second chapter, and in verse 8, Romans, the second chapter, verse 8, Paul said, "But unto them that are factious, and obey not the truth, but obey unrighteousness, shall be wrath and indignation, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that worketh evil, of the Jew first, and also the Greek." Paul condemned the kind of factious attitudes that existed during first century times, and commanded that we withdraw ourselves from those who teach those things in Romans the 16th chapter in verse 17. Romans 16 verse 17. Paul said, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them that are causing the divisions and occasions of stumbling, contrary to the doctrine which ye learned, and turn away from them." Now as we examine division and declare that division is wrong, there is yet one thing that is worse than division. What is it? Can you think of anything worse than division?
Error.
Unity in error. That's right. Unity in error is worse than division. The apostle, in writing this epistle to those in Rome, again commanded them, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them that are causing the divisions and occasions of stumbling contrary to the doctrine." Paul identified that he had only presented to them one body of truth. There were those who were teaching contrary things. He said to mark them or to identify them, they cause divisions and occasions of stumbling. And so, there is one thing that is worse than division. Those who teach contrary things, contrary to those things that the apostle presented. Having said that, division is wrong. But why is denominationalism wrong? Does it make any difference what you believe? I've often said that if denominationalism be right, then let's just assume that Christ established 300 churches. Would you grant me that there are more than that? But let's just assume, for argument's sake, that there are 300 differing bodies, religious bodies. If Christ built all of them, then would it really make any difference what you believe? Couldn't you believe one just as well as the other if Christ was the source of all of them? Now, if you could believe one just as well as the others, if Christ built all of them, then why couldn't the same preacher just preach all of them? Now, why wouldn't that work? Why couldn't I just stand before you and preach one doctrine on that corner and come over here and preach another doctrine and then stand in the middle and preach something different altogether? I'd be contradicting myself. Exactly right, but if Christ be responsible for all of them and denominationalism be right, why couldn't I do that? You see, I could just preach all of them. Now that won't work because it makes a difference what we preach. It makes a difference what we believe.
And if that were the case, like you said it that way, then we can understand how those in the world would say that
Yes, and that's the source of the expression unity in diversity. You've heard that. Unity in diversity. You see, it really don't make any difference what you believe. We just agree to disagree, and we're all one. That's not the unity that Jesus prayed for in John chapter 17. Division is wrong, and we need to underscore that in our minds with one exception, and that is when we stand for the things that are true. Yes, David? Correct.
And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free.
That's right. If you continue in my word, there's the key. You want to be my disciples? It makes a difference what you believe. You continue in my word. Exactly right, David. Exactly right. In Matthew, the 15th chapter, let's turn to it in the first 13 verses. We see that Jesus indicated that it does make a difference what people believe. In John chapter 15, beginning at verse 1. John 15, verse 1. Matthew, what did I say, John? Matthew, that's what's on the board. You don't listen to what I say, you look at what's on the board. And when that's wrong, you listen to what I say. Okay? Matthew, the 15th chapter, verse 1. Thank you. It says, then there come to Jesus from Jerusalem Pharisees and scribes, saying, why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread. And he answered and said unto them, why do ye also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? For God said, honor thy father and thy mother, and he that speaketh evil of father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, whosoever shall say to his father or his mother, that wherewith thou mightest have been profited by me is given to God. He shall not honor his father. And ye have made void the word of God because of your tradition. Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as their doctrines the precepts of men. Did it make a difference what they taught? Here were some who were teaching something different. And it did indeed make a difference what they taught. Jesus said it made your worship vain. Dropping down in that text to verse 13, verse 12. Then came the disciples and said unto him, knowest thou that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? But he answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father planted not shall be rooted up. Now some were offended when Jesus made these statements and called these people hypocrites, indicating that their worship was in vain because their teaching was contrary to the things that he had taught them. Now indeed, their teaching was wrong and they were offended. But the disciples, taking note of that, Jesus said, every plant which my heavenly Father planted not shall be rooted up. There are some things of which he is not the source. He did not originate these teachings. And so contrary to the things that he did originate, it made their worship vain. Turn in your Bible to 2 Thessalonians. Get that one right. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. In verse 10, Paul writes, and with all deceit of unrighteousness for them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this cause God sendeth them a working of error that they should believe a lie, that they all might be judged who believe not the truth, but have pleasure in unrighteousness. Notice these who believed a lie, according to verse 10, were allowed to be deceived. They had no love for the truth. They were deluded, if you please, at verse 11. God sendeth them a working of error that they should believe a lie, verse 11. They did not believe the truth, the consequence of believing a lie. They had pleasure in unrighteousness, and what was the conclusion? What point did they reach? Verse 10 and verse 12. With all deceit of unrighteousness for them that perish. Do you see that? They perish if they have no love of the truth. Verse 12. that they all might be judged or condemned, is the word here, who believe not the truth but have pleasure in unrighteousness. Friend, it makes a difference what you believe. It makes a difference what doctrine you subject yourself to. Those Pharisees in Matthew the 15th chapter subjected themselves to the teachings of men. It makes a difference what you believe. Anyone in the audience this morning who does not see that, it does make a difference what you believe. Those in verse 10 who had a love of the truth, they were believers of the truth. And in verse 10, that they might be saved. Now you see the difference between those who loved the truth and those who did not. Those who loved the truth had something that would save them. Those who had no love of the truth had something that would condemn them. Do we see the difference? It makes a difference what you believe. It does indeed make a difference. Let's pursue that just a little further with Cain. You remember Cain and Abel in Genesis chapter 4? What was it that Cain did, Jonathan? All right, we know that he brought the fruit of the ground. Let's just presume that he brought the best of the fruit of the ground. It was displeasing unto God because that's not what God ordered. What was it that God wanted? A blood sacrifice. Abel brought that. Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus chapter 10. The text tells us in verses 1 and 2 that they offered a strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. What was wrong with their fire? What made it strange? All right, it wasn't from the source that God wanted them to get it from. In chapter 16 of Leviticus, we learn that God wanted them to get their fire from the coals of the altar in order that they might burn incense. Burning incense was an accepted act of worship. But yet the source of the fire was something that God had stipulated. God said, get it from the coals of the altar. Now, what difference does that make? Where they get their fire? Wouldn't incense burn just as good without any regard from the source or for the source of the fire? God commanded that they get it from here. They did not get it from there. What was the consequences of that, Peggy? Nadab and Abihu. Dick, help her out. What happened to Nadab and Abihu when they did not get their fire from the coals of the altar? Well, that was Daniel, but they were consumed in fire. The point is the same. They were consumed in fire because they disrespected what God had ordered. Now, isn't that simple? Let's look just a little further. King Saul. Now, these are passages that we've studied a long time ago, it seems now, in our study of divine authority. King Saul, what was he instructed to do, Melissa? Utterly destroy the Amalekites. David Skinner, what did he do? All right. He brought back the king and the best of the Amalekites. And what was his intention? Pardon me? To kill them and sacrifice unto the Lord, you see. But the question has to be raised, who was it told him to bring back the best and to offer a sacrifice unto the Lord? All right, his own conscience or his own desires resulted in that. God didn't tell him to do that. Yes, John? Uh-huh. Well, now that could be so. But he brought back the best, and he blamed it on the people, and he affirmed that the rest we have destroyed. You see the problem. God didn't tell him to do that. And because God didn't tell him to do that, what were the consequences? Yes, Ken?
You know, just going back just a little bit, we were reading that, because they deceived themselves, they didn't believe the truth.
All right. That's right.
So, between Genesis and Revelations, we need to keep all that word. That it's not just the truth that he's speaking of here of salvation for the, you know, the steps of salvation.
All right.
But it's all because, like you have the ESV there, if you read 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2, can you read that one?
Sure. 1 Peter 2, verse 2. 1 Peter 2, verse 2. As newborn babes long for the spiritual milk, which is without guile, that ye may grow thereby unto salvation.
You see what I'm saying?
We've got to grow. We've got to long for the truth and continue to adhere to that.
But it's that word that is, we need to long for that truth, that word, mm-hmm. which is unto salvation.
Mm-hmm.
You see what I mean?
Yes, sir. Right.
This is talking to the Christians already.
Right.
Like that, they need to grow and really want that word, the truth, because it is unto salvation.
It is indeed.
You know, that's the point that we need to understand. It's just not the step to salvation that they're speaking of. It's all of
ultimately.
It. And that's unto salvation.
That's right. David? All right, how do you know what God wants us to do? God speaks. God speaks. If God hasn't spoken or addressed something, what do? You don't. You just don't. Now, that's a simple procedure, isn't it? And Ken, in conjunction with what you were saying a moment ago, I want to call your attention to 1 John chapter 2. John is talking about fellowship, and we need to underscore that. John is talking about fellowship. Chapter 1, verse 3. He says, "That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you also, that ye may have fellowship with us. Yea, and our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son." John is talking about fellowship with the Father and with the Son. And as he discusses fellowship with the Father and the Son, what is the basis of it? Why did he write? You see, John says, "I'm writing these things to you so that we can have fellowship with the Father and with the Son." Can we establish a fellowship that is acceptable, that is anything apart from what is written? Not that it's acceptable. Now, we might establish a fellowship, but not on the basis of what is truth, and thus it's not acceptable. Now follow me to the second chapter. In the second chapter, beginning at verse 2, "And He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. And hereby we know that we know Him." Now let's pause just a moment. The idea of knowing Him is not just a casual acquaintance. It's having fellowship with Him. Joint participant with Him. "If you want to have fellowship with me," he says, "it must be based upon the written word." Now look again at verse 2, or verse 3. "Hereby we know that we know Him." We have fellowship with Him. "If we keep His commandments, he that saith, 'I know Him,'" that is, claims he has fellowship with the Father and with the Son, "and keepeth not His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him." Now that's bold language, isn't it? It's kind of bold to call somebody a liar, but John says that those who claim to have fellowship with the Father and the Son and don't keep His commandments, the man is a liar. That's plain enough. We don't need that explained. Now, if Cain, Nadab and Abihu, King Saul, want to claim fellowship with God apart from what God has said, what did John say about them? John says, "You're a liar. You have no fellowship with God." Fellowship with God is sustained, it's established and sustained upon the basis of what is written. Now, that's important that we see that. King Uzziah becomes another classic example in 2 Chronicles chapter 26. 2 Chronicles chapter 26. In 2 Chronicles chapter 26 at verse 16, speaking of King Uzziah, it says, "And when he was strong," or "when he was strong, his heart was lifted up, so that he did corruptly, and he trespassed against Jehovah his God. For he went into the temple of Jehovah to burn incense upon the altar of incense." In verse 18, the latter part of it, it says, "But to the priests, the sons of Aaron, that are consecrated to burn incense, go out of the sanctuary, for thou hast trespassed." Now these priests tell him, "What you've done is wrong. You've transgressed or trespassed against the commandments of God." Verse 19. Uzziah went was wroth and had his censer in his hand to burn incense. And while he was wroth with the priest, the leprosy brake forth in his forehead before the priest in the house of Jehovah beside the altar of incense. Who was Uzziah? He was a king. What authority did he have? He had authority to rule the people of God. What authority did he have in the temple of God? None. Who had authority in the temple of God? God did, represented by the priest. And so King Uzziah, assuming to go into the temple and to burn incense unto the Lord, became a leper because he acted without authority from God. Now, does it make a difference what you believe? It did with Cain, Nadab and Abihu, King Saul, King Uzziah. The consequence was they perished, they stood condemned. Now on the other side of the chart, we can talk about righteous Abel. Righteous Abel did the very thing that God commanded him to do, and in Hebrews the 11th chapter, he becomes a great representative of faith, the kind of faith that is accepted before God. Noah, in Genesis chapter 6, the Bible tells us that Noah was a righteous man before God. In Hebrews the 11th chapter, he moved with godly fear and prepared an ark to the saving of his house. By faith, Noah did that. And we can read about righteous Abraham in Genesis chapter 22, who was instructed to offer his son, his only son, whom he loved. And in Hebrews chapter 11 at verse 17, we see that by faith Abraham offered or sacrificed Isaac, his son, upon the altar. And what was he believing? That God could raise him from the dead and still do the very thing that God had promised. And we might want to talk about Abraham from the standpoint of what James reveals. James reveals that he is a character of faith and that he is called the friend of God. Abraham is called the friend of God and bears that unique distinction. And as we talk about Abel, Noah, Abraham, and others we could discuss, we note that they are among the saved. Now, does it make a difference what you believe, whether you believe the truth or you believe a lie? Makes a big difference what you believe. Now, again, we ask the question, why is the Church of Christ not a denomination? Well, this pings off of the very thing we've been talking about. Our practice must be authorized in the Word of God. It must be according to the pattern. Open your Bible to the New Testament text of Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. In Hebrews chapter 8, in verse 5, the discussion has to do with the building of the tabernacle. And it says, "Who serve that which is a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, even as Moses is warned of God when he is about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern that was showed thee in the mount." Did it make a difference concerning the tabernacle that Moses built? How it was constructed? Made all the difference in the world, whether or not God would accept it. In Colossians the 3rd chapter and in verse 17, the New Testament writer says, "Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord." To do something in the name of the Lord means what? By His authority. If somebody comes up to you and says, "Halt in the name of the law," you better be halting, right? Because that individual who tells you to halt in the name of the law has the authority to shoot you if you don't. Now you see that. Authority means something. And when we act in the name of the Lord, it must be by His authority. No man can act by faith. No man can act in the name of the Lord who acts upon the silence of God. The only way that any act can be in the name of the Lord must be when the Lord speaks. Now, does everybody see that? It's fundamentally important that we understand that. The only way that God authorizes anything is when He speaks. If He is silent on any subject, we have no authority to act. Now, somebody says, well, you know, you folks who claim to be members of the Church of Christ, you do many things without authority. Name one. You see, the point is, if you name one, and we cannot substantiate the practice, I'll make this offer to you. We'll either stop doing it or we'll offer you the passage that teaches us to do that. Now, that opens the door for expediencies and a whole bunch of things, but if we can't cite the passage that teaches us to do that, then we best stop doing it. Okay, now that's the subject matter that we discussed in our Bible classes on Bible authority. In 2 John verse 9, John continues, "Whosoever goeth onward and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine, the same hath both the Father and the Son." Do we see clearly that our fellowship with the Father and with the Son is contingent upon our adherence to the doctrine of Christ? You go beyond it, you don't have fellowship. You abide not in the Father and in the Son. You don't have any fellowship with Him. The man who abides in the doctrine, the same hath both the Father and the Son. In other words, you have fellowship with the Father and the Son, but as we mentioned in 1 John chapter 1, verse 3, it's contingent upon the declared message. And I feel like I'm preaching to the choir. But it's essential that we nail these things down, lest we lose sight of them. The Apostle Paul in the Philippian letter, in the 3rd chapter at verse 16, says, "Only whereunto we have attained, by that same rule let us walk." By that same rule let us walk. You know, it begins to sound like God's pretty particular about what we believe and what we practice, doesn't it? When you look at these previous examples that we've looked at, God pretty particular about what was offered as a sacrifice, wasn't He? He was pretty particular about even the source of the fire that Nadab and Abihu used. He was pretty particular about King Saul and King Uzziah assuming to offer a sacrifice that they were not told to offer. Pretty particular. Somebody says, well, that's mighty particular. Yes, it is. Somebody says, well, you're nitpicking. Well, did God? Was God that particular to nitpick about things? Well, He was, even to the point of selecting the fire that Nadab and Abihu used to burn incense. Now, is it wrong to be nitpicky when God was nitpicky, to be sure that we do it precisely as He has instructed that we do it? All right, according to the pattern, in the name of the Lord, within the doctrine of Christ, and by the same rule. Now, why is denominationalism wrong? Well, we've noted that there is only one church that's spoken of in the Scriptures. You don't read about a multiplicity of different types and kinds of churches. Division is wrong. Paul identifies it in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10 and calls upon them to speak the same things and to be of the same mind. It does make a difference what one believes. We see the consequence in 2 Thessalonians 2 being either condemnation or life being saved, as it were. And in 2 John verse 9, denominationalism does not follow the New Testament pattern. We want to pursue that just a little bit. Look again at 2 John verse 9. "Whosoever goeth onward and abideth not in the teaching or the doctrine of Christ hath not God." Let's pause right there. Whoever abides not in the teaching of Christ, the doctrine of Christ, the King James translation says. Well, what is that? What is the doctrine of Christ? We better understand it, because if we go beyond it, we have no fellowship with the Father and the Son. "Whosoever goeth onward and abideth not in the doctrine or the teaching of Christ hath not God." What is that?
God's teaching.
God's teaching. How do I know what it is? We find it right here. Turn, if you will, to Acts, the 13th chapter. Acts, the 13th chapter. We want to notice some expressions that are used here that I think will be helpful to us. In verse 5 of Acts chapter 13, Acts 13, 5. Did I say that right? Acts 13, 5. I want it to be right. It says, "And when they were at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had also John as their attendant." What was it they were preaching in the synagogues? The word of God. Drop down to verse 7. "Who was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of understanding, the same was called unto him, Barnabas and Saul, and he sought to hear the word of God." Sergius Paulus wants to hear the word of God because that's what they were preaching in Salamis. Look further, if you will, in verse 8. "But Elymas, the sorcerer," for so is his name by interpretation, "withstood them, seeking to turn aside the proconsul from the faith." Now, I like to hammer on this, because the faith is the word of God. That's what they were preaching, wasn't it? But drop down further in the text. In verse 12, we notice in the interim verses that Paul, or Saul, as he is called at verse 9, struck Elymas blind. And in verse 11, "Then the proconsul believed, being astonished at what?" What astonished him?
What had been done.
What had been done and what had been taught. The doctrine or the teaching of Christ astounded him. Daryl? And approved apostolic examples. Yes. That's exactly right. And if you can't find one of the three or all three, then you're in trouble. Sometimes we find all three. For example, Acts 15, the matter of circumcision. We found what God said about circumcision as they appealed to the authority of God, and they examined all three. Sometimes we find one. Sometimes we find two. But if we find zero, we better back up. Okay? All right. Right. We need to see what constitutes liberty and what constitutes commandment. If God legislated the order of the service, then we would have to abide by that order. But He has not legislated the order. He said, do this. Do this. And so we see expediencies in carrying out the command to do this. Now let's illustrate it. Jesus instructed the apostles to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Mark chapter 16, verse 15. Did He tell them to ride a bicycle? Did He tell them to ride a horse? Did He say use an airplane? But He did tell them to go. Now these are expedient means of going. He also told them to preach the gospel. He told them what to preach, didn't He? He said, go. He didn't say anything about preaching mathematics, did He? He said, preach the gospel. Go is a generic command. It involves expediencies of how to go. But what is to be taught is a direct statement. It's a specific commandment. Go and preach the gospel. Now we see the difference in that simple illustration. Yes, John? Not true. Not true.
But it doesn't address the order of service, it doesn't address which way that they should go.
But we need to understand the difference between not addressing something and a matter of addressing it through means of expediency. What is expediency? What does that word mean? A way of doing it. It's something that aids or expedites the thing that God has authorized. Now, if God is silent about the thing that I'm practicing, then I'm not appealing to silence. I'm not appealing, rather, let me rephrase that. If I'm appealing to something that is indeed authorized, and I'm appealing to it, for example, the place in our worship service that we put the Lord's Supper, whether it's at the beginning or at the end, has He authorized the observance of the Lord's Supper? Yes. So the means or methods of carrying out the commandment are expediencies. Now, if we put in a mechanical instrument of music in our worship, is that an aid or is that an addition? All right, He has spoken. He's addressed, for example, the observance of the Lord's Supper. But He hasn't addressed the order. Now the question still has to be asked. Does it become an aid or an expedient? Any practice in which we engage. Does it aid or expedite? Is it an aid or an addition? That's the question that has to be asked. If God has addressed the act, then the means and methods of carrying out that act is up to you. That's an expedient. You have choice in that matter. However, if God is silent relative to the practice in general, I can't act upon that. I cannot act upon that. If I do, then I've engaged in an addition. It's not an aid. It's no longer a means and method or means and methods of carrying out something. It has become an addition to what God has said. Yes, Richard. Correct.
Something that is simply garnered because we already have authority. And so that's I think that's sort of what John is asking. I mean, you know, the word is silent about whether we're going to be first or last or in the middle on the Lord's Supper. But the fact of the matter is that that doesn't have anything to do with authority in and of itself. What is authority is whether or not we're commanded to partake of the Lord's Supper.
Well, that's right. And of course, the authority for music in worship is to sing. And He's silent regarding any other kind of music, any other kind of music. And so if we introduce another kind, then we're presuming to act upon God's silence.
So I would say that He's not silent.
I understand your position on that. So what you're saying is essentially a matter of semantics. We're in agreement on the principle that the only way that God authorizes anything is to speak. If God is silent regarding the use of something else, I can't use it. You say, well, He's addressed that. He's directed that. Well, I say He is silent regarding what I have added. He's silent regarding what I have added. He has addressed it over here, but He's silent regarding what I'm practicing over here. Okay? David? All right. All right. All right. All right, that's true. He was silent relative to that, and so to assume to put those on there would be an addition. Now, what about a hammer, a saw, some kind of measuring tool? That would be an expedient in the command, build the ark, because there were specific directions given relative to the size and shape of the ark. Dick?
It didn't say how long to take it. And the people, thousands of people arrived after a few years, not to worry, nothing's really going to happen because it took so long to make the ark.
All right, he didn't say how long he had to build it, did he? No, didn't. Any other questions or comment? All right, these are all good things. Julie? Oh, yes. Yes. That's right. That becomes the problem. Yes. But John here prevented that in this statement with the Lord's approval. All right. Now, I asked Donna to bring something for me. Did any of you receive something on your door or in the mail that looked kind of like this? Did you receive that in your door or perhaps, on the back of it, it has this. And it says, finally pray and ask Jesus Christ to be your Savior and claim His promise of eternal life. We must stop trusting in ourselves. That's the same thing, isn't it? Well, it's one that I took off of a previous one. We must stop trusting in ourselves and our works and our religions and place our full trust in Jesus Christ. In Romans the 13th or the 10th chapter, the 13th verse, the Bible says, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." That is a promise directly from God. And if you pray to Him, confess that you are a sinner, and ask Him for your forgiveness or forgiveness of your sins, and turn to Him alone to be your Savior, His promise is to save you and give you the gift of eternal life. Now, what does that say about salvation? Well, finally, pray and ask Jesus to be your Savior. Where do you find that in your Bible? Turn to the book, the chapter and verse that says regarding salvation that all you have to do is just pray and for Him to be your Savior. Do you find that in your Bible? Do you find some acts of obedience that's required of you? Something that you are to do? In fact, do you find the question, "What shall we do?" And do you ever find the question, "What shall we do?" answered this way? Never once. Do you find that peculiar? And we've got folks that I know are perhaps and probably so very sincere and honest in their integrity, who are passing things around that suggest that, or basically say, that here's what you do in order to go to heaven. But the Bible doesn't say that. Now, does that make me crude in pointing out this is not in the Bible? You won't find that anywhere. Now, that's just the fact of the matter. Let's go back to this chart. Whosoever goeth onward and abideth not in the teaching of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the teaching, the same hath both the Father and the Son. You want to have fellowship with the Father? Can you have it this way? Can you just pray and ask Him to be your personal Savior and everything's good? Is that according to the teaching of Christ? Interesting that you don't find it, not even once, in all of the book of God where this is found. Peggy? Well, that's a good question, and what I would ask folks to do this morning is just read the book of Acts. Because the question, "What shall I do?" is asked a number of times. In fact, you'll find it three times in the book of Acts. What shall I do? And see if it's ever answered this way. Now, doctrine or teaching is important. This is doctrinally incorrect. The Bible does not teach that. You won't find it on any page of your Bible. That's not true. Now, we find this expression not just in Romans chapter 10. We find it also in Acts chapter 2, verse 21, as it's quoted from Joel chapter 2, verse 28, beginning at verse 28. Now, an interesting concept on that is this. When the statement is made, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved," the writer is not talking about how to call upon the name of the Lord, but rather who may call. Who has the privilege to call? Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whether he be Jew or whether he be Gentile, and the Apostle Peter establishing that in Acts chapter 2, declared to those Jews how they should be saved. And was it any different regarding the Gentiles? No. Told the Gentiles the same thing. In fact, preached the same thing everywhere. In every instance, and so this is not to be found, and this is a misuse of the text of Romans 10, verse 13. Ken, and then back to Richard.
Maybe I'm getting too far ahead, but that free gift of eternal life, is that when they're saying they receive the Holy Spirit, the free gift, like in Acts 2:38? Or?
I think the free gift of eternal life that's identified here has to do with salvation. They believe that salvation is given to you based upon the sinner's prayer. You pray this and you enjoy salvation. The Bible doesn't say that.
I don't know. It looks to me here, free gift of eternal life. After you've prayed the sinner's prayer, you're home free no matter what you do.
Well, that's consistent with the doctrine.
Saved, always
yeah.
Saved.
That would be consistent.
Once you're saved, you can never fall.
Yeah. We're going to talk about that in the sermon this morning. But that would be consistent with this teaching. Okay, Richard?
Let's say that, essentially this quotation from Joel is right at the beginning of Peter's sermon. And, he quotes the thing where it says that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And then goes on to say other things. And right toward the end they say, well, what shall we do then?
Mm-hmm.
Well, if they understood it that way, they wouldn't be asking that question.
That's a fact.
He already told them. And then he goes on to further explain to them what exactly they needed to do.
That's right. With many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. If they were already saved, he would never have told them that. Okay? All right? Oh, well, I forgot that. Read Acts 2, verses 37 and 38, when they asked the question, what shall we do? And he told them, to repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins. Now, doctrine makes a difference. We've studied some of these things in times gone by. Salvation by faith alone, as we studied on that previous chart. The Bible does not teach that. In fact, the only time you read the expression faith only is in James chapter 2 at verse 24. Only time in all of the Bible. And it says that we're saved not by faith only. You find that fascinating? Some years ago, I was studying with a fellow who was of Methodist background. And this young man, I don't doubt, was honest and sincere. His granddaddy was a Methodist preacher. And in studying with him, we got to a certain point in our study where some questions just had to be asked. Laid before him a Methodist church discipline, and found in the text of the Methodist church discipline where it says that the doctrine of faith only is most wholesome and full of comfort. That's what it says. That's not just my opinion. If you don't believe it, I've got four of them. I'll show you. The doctrine of faith only is most wholesome and full of comfort. But yet James says that we're saved by works and not by faith only. The young man looked at this and he looked at this. He looked at this and he looked at this. And when he came over to that creed book about the third time, he looked up at me and said, what my granddaddy taught wasn't so, was it? Now that's hard, isn't it? That's hard. But he came to the conclusion that he needed to obey the gospel. And there's a great deal more to it than just simply faith only, as we saw on this previous chart. Well, we'll have to stop there and start with some other things in our next study. Good morning. How are you?
I'm good.
Good.
I was wondering if you could get my grandma.
Uh-huh.
She is.
Oh, no.
She had trouble breathing yesterday.